Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said in a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds to be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in the right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him.
Thanks, Aiden. One of the things I like and don't like about preaching through books of the Bible is that it forces you to cover topics you might otherwise avoid. Today is sort of one of those days where I didn't wake up this week and decide, you know, let's talk about demon possession this week. That's a super good topic for a really cold, dark, you know, somewhat depressing, snowy week of the year. Even Zach and I were joking, we were planning the service, like, "Hey, do you have any songs about demon possession?" You know, like, it's hard to figure out exactly how to go about this. But here we find ourselves, right? And one of the main things I've learned is, as I've been studying this passage and thinking about it, I've learned that a lot of people are wrong on the internet. You probably already know this. But topics like demons and Satan and supernatural evil, seems like it's catnip for all the wrong people out there on the internet. But anyways, that's sort of my disclaimer, that God in his wisdom has put this story into his book for us to read. It didn't kind of happen accidentally. It wasn't sort of a mistake in some way, but this is a story for us. It's intended to be for us to reflect on, to get to know Jesus better, to get to know ourselves better. It's a story for modern people, even though I wouldn't necessarily have chosen it had what I had all of my choices. Anyways, in 1973, when probably most of you weren't even alive yet, but a movie was released, and whether or not you've seen it, it's catapulted fascination with demon possession into sort of the modern consciousness. And the movie was The Exorcist. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because this is a family event and it's a horror movie. Plus, on a personal note, I don't do well with horror things. I can't watch The Walking Dead. You know, I have issues with it myself, so I have not seen it. But I do know that it has become the standard way for people to understand what demon possession looks like or what the influence of supernatural evil looks like in our society. It's referenced all the time in popular media. Author Stephen King, a major horror sort of thriller writer, cites it as a major influence. Entertainment Weekly, whatever stock you put in Entertainment Weekly, rated it the number one most scary movie of all time. And I think for a lot of people, from what I can gather, being demon-possessed equates with scenes from The Exorcist that feature things like levitation or heads spinning around or weird contortions, supernatural strength. This is sort of the common understanding of what demon possession or oppression looks like. This movie kind of got people talking about it. And so today in front of us, though, we have this sort of strange passage where Jesus is confronted with a demon. And the question we should be wondering is it going to be like The Exorcist? Is there going to be some sort of big showdown type event between Jesus and all these demons? Or is it going to be different? And maybe more than that, what does it have to teach us about who Jesus is? And even how do we begin to apply this to our lives? Are we supposed to go become, you know, demon hunters or something like that? Is that part of the implication? It's a good question. And so as I began to study this week and think about it, I decided that I had more questions than answers. So I decided to structure the sermon around four questions that I think need answering, and I'll do my best to answer them. Four questions are these. What does oppression look like? How does Jesus interact with the man who has a demon? What does deliverance look like? And how do we apply this? So what is oppression, interaction, deliverance, and then finally application? That's kind of where we're going, these four questions. Now I realize that I don't want to make an assumption this morning that you all believe in demons or even know what a demon is. And so I want to take just a few moments to ground you in what at least the Christian faith has traditionally taught about these evil spirits. Demons, contrary to cartoons, do not wear red tights. They do not sit on shoulders. They don't have pitchforks or anything like that. Neither are they kind of giant, hulking, ugly beasts, as sometimes movies have portrayed them. But the New Testament often uses a synonym for demons, and the synonym is spirits, or evil spirits, which means that they are not material beings. They don't have a shape or a form. We can't point to one. They can't be seen. Demons are spirits, and they are at work in this world, in our modern world. The Christian faith has taught that they are at work today. We will discuss their work in just a moment, but their primary interaction is with human beings, and what they are trying to do, their main mission, their like motto on like the side of, you know, demon headquarters or whatever, is they are trying to undo everything that God is doing. They are just opposed automatically to everything he is doing. They are wreaking havoc on people. They're pointing people away from God. They have a volition and a will, and it is opposed to Christianity, to the gospel, to God. Now look, the common response to the scriptures teaching on demons, which I've just briefly covered, is sort of what Judith Hayes writes in her book. She wrote a book called In God We Trust, But Which One? And she wrote this. Fundamentalists would have us believe that the story we are studying this morning, this story is a true story. That tells us a lot about fundamentalists. Belief in fairies and demons and goblins and dragons ended for most people ages ago. And it's remembered only in some fairy tales. This is the kicker. Such primeval superstitions should be left behind in our colorful past, where they belong. Such primeval superstitions should be left behind in our colorful past where they belong. So listen, Hayes's point, and she's not stupid, but her point is that demons are primitive explanations that psychology and sociology and even our understanding of brain and mental illness, we have explained all of these things. And we can put to rest any of these, you know, supernatural beliefs. And she's functionally a materialist. There's no spiritual world for her. So let me respond to her and maybe to you if you have similar questions. I'll give you three reasons why you should take this story seriously, and then we'll kind of move on with the story itself. Three reasons. First is that this event took place out in the open. This event was seen by a lot of witnesses, some of whom we have their writings about this event. And the gospel writers are some of the most trusted sources in all antiquity. For instance, we have thousands more copies of the gospels than we have of any of Plato's work. And yet we don't question his work too often. And this event was well attested to. It's out in the open, even in contrast to, say, the Exorcist movie or the novel the movie was based on, where modern exorcisms are often performed behind closed doors with very few witnesses in dark, secluded places. This event is the opposite of that. Second reason I think you should take this story seriously is if we intend to take Jesus seriously and his claims about deity and supernatural power, we need to take the other side equally seriously. Demons and spirits and things are spoken about by nearly all the New Testament authors and Jesus himself. For us to disregard what they are saying about it means that we destroy a lot of their credibility. Thirdly, Luke distinguishes regularly between psychological issues and spiritual issues. He uses different Greek words to describe the conditions. We cannot just say that, oh, he mistook demon oppression for psychosis or multiple personality disorder or a delusion of some kind. That's to insert something that does not exist in his original account. You cannot maintain that there is a difference. Luke does not allow us to do that. Now, look, these reasons don't make it easy to believe. I'm not saying that now it's like, oh, it's a no-brainer. Or it's not even easy to make sense of. But God included it here. It's for our benefit. Let's do our best to understand it. So first question is, let's talk about oppression. What does demon oppression look like? And I use that word oppression very intentionally. Look carefully at how the text describes the man in verse 27. A man from the city who had demons. Now, listen, the scriptures do at times talk about being possessed by a demon, but it doesn't use that description here, at least in the first part. It does kind of at the end of the story. It seems like it is the man who has a demon, not the demon who has the man. Now, obviously, the demon speaks, or the demons speak at one point. There's a lot of influence, but at least we're going to refer to it mostly as oppression, not necessarily as possession, for whatever it's worth. So I count five ways this man is oppressed. This is not exhaustive in general. I'm not describing all demons everywhere, but here's a description we have in front of us this morning. First, he's religiously oppressed. He's religiously oppressed. Look at where he lives. He's from the city. The nearest city was called Gadara, something like that. That's where he was from, but now he lives in the tombs, amongst the tombs. Later on, the spirit in him is called unclean. Tombs and uncleanness, two pieces of evidence demonstrating for us that oppression by demons often results in religious oppression or farness from God. This demon has driven him into spiritually unclean places. But more than that, the biggest piece of evidence that this is what demons do is that the man is fearful of Jesus. Spiritually speaking, it's sort of ironic. The one person who's going to help him, he is afraid of. So this man is, first of all, religiously oppressed. Secondly, he's oppressed physically. Look at verse 29. It describes how sometimes the townspeople would come out, and I don't know if it's like, you know, when they used to have like torches and stuff. I don't know how this actually went down, but they would come out and get him, and they would bring him back to the town or the city. They would subdue him and chain him up and tie him up. But when he's seized by the demons, he breaks the bonds and is driven out back into the tombs, back into the desolate places. Simply, he's not in control of his physical body. He cannot go where he wants or do what he wants. He's not a normal human. And you may think, well, it would be fun to have supernatural strength. If I could just break chains, you know, that would be like a good party trick or something like that. But it's not, and I know I'm just being silly. Because even Wolverine from X-Men admits in the first X-Men movie that it hurts every time his claws come out. So there you go. Even secular sources agree with me. Simply having great strength doesn't shield you from pain. And furthermore, he's not in control of his strength. It only comes upon him when he's seized by the demons. This is not the kind of strength you'd like to have just to, you know, do party tricks. Thirdly, he's oppressed intellectually or in his brain. This is clear from the strange conversation he has with Jesus. At times, the man himself appears to be talking, but then suddenly the group of demons will begin to speak. And he switches from these personal pronouns to plural pronouns. He's not in full control of his intellectual faculties. The demons are interjecting kind of whenever they want to have a turn to talk. And later on, we'll see very clearly that the intellectual oppression is seen when he goes on to be in his right mind. There's a very clear contrast. The townspeople are going to be astonished to see him. Fourthly, he's oppressed socially. The demon doesn't sort of make him mad in the presence of other people, but it causes him first to live with no clothes on. This being naked, as you know, is not usually, you know, healthy social interaction. People find that awkward to walk around like that. This is the first part. And secondly, it's driven him away from people into wild places, into the tombs. He's by himself, friendless, helpless, socially oppressed. And Jesus, as we'll see, he's going to restore him back to some of those places he has come from. Fifthly, lastly, he's oppressed vocationally or in his work. It'll come into clearer focus when we see his healing, but the consequences of living far from the city, amongst the tombs, far away from people, is that he has nothing to occupy himself, nothing to do with his time, no good work to do. And humans, as we've said here before, are created by God to do good work, to have a vocation, to be productive, to produce things. This man cannot because of the demon oppression. He's unemployed. So this is the picture of oppression. Religious, physical, intellectual, social, and vocational difficulty. You may have noticed there was no levitation included on this list. It's not included anywhere in Scripture, in fact. Neither is, you know, creepy music or contortions or some of the other things that we often associate. And my point is this, is that demon oppression is not always as weird as we make it out to be. I mean, it's still weird, but it's not unknown. This collection of symptoms is just simply devastating. The picture we get of this man is just a fundamentally ruined person. This is the primary work of demons, is what I've been saying. They oppose every kind of wholeness. They cause havoc. They tear down. They destroy. They oppose health in every sense of the word. And look at even at the language of verse 29, as if to paint a more dire picture. Many a time. Many a time. This is not a one-off demon attack or something. This is ongoing demonic oppression, and it's very sad, and it's very awful. And though I've made some jokes this morning, we need to realize the seriousness of this man's condition. He's in deep need. He's not a happy pagan worshiping his gods and until Jesus shows up and wrecks everything. He's beat up by the demons in his life. Second question, then. How does Jesus interact with the man who has a demon? Well, Jesus has just sailed, the text tells us, across the Sea of Galilee. He has just calmed the storm. This is post-calming of the storm. And now he's in the country of the Gerasenes. This is a place of mixed ethnic identity. It's primarily Gentile, but there would have been a large number of Jews. I think it's roughly synonymous with the Golan Heights, if you're familiar with modern Israeli geography. One of the reasons we know it was primarily Gentile is because of the pigs. In case you didn't know, Jews do not eat pigs, at least when you follow the traditional cleanliness laws. They would not eat pork. They would not raise a giant herd of pigs. That wouldn't make any sense. So you have to understand then that by Jesus going to this Gentile region, Luke is giving us a little bit of a hint that the mission of Jesus is going to have a bigger scope than we might have anticipated. And some of us, because we've read Luke's second volume, which is the book of Acts, we know that the gospel of Jesus is going to go out to all these Gentile people. And it kind of allows us to read back into his first book some of the clues. See, Jesus does not go places accidentally. It wasn't like, oh, what a big storm. We just need to get to the nearest harbor or something. He sails across the whole sea to go to there. He went there. He's intentionally ministering to these Gentile people. And as the boat scrapes up onto the beach, the man with the demon steps up. Now, apparently, Jesus orders the demon to come out of the man right away. Verse 29 sort of alludes to it, kind of in brackets almost. But verse 28 kind of begins this power play, this power interaction. And even though the demon-possessed man seems scared of Jesus, he actually states Jesus' name out loud. He says, I know who you are. And you're like, well, why does he do that? It might not seem like a big deal. But what's happening is that the demon-possessed man, or the demons themselves, are attempting to assert their superiority by naming someone. It's sort of like a power move of some kind, which is why Jesus inquires of the demon's name later on, if you're wondering, why did he ask what his name was? He's balancing out sort of the power dynamics of the situation. But what I want to zoom in on here in this interaction is the language being used by both parties. I think it demonstrates the power imbalance in this situation. Look at verse 28. He says, I beg you, do not torment me. Verse 31 switches pronouns, but they begged him not to command them to depart. Verse 32, they begged him to let them enter the pigs. And then verse 32 again, so he gave them permission. So here's the question. When do you beg? Well, you beg when you are in great danger or in great lack. You beg for your life when you're threatened. You might beg for change if you are out of money and have no place else to go. Beggars don't negotiate. They don't upsell. They don't kind of ask for a five when you throw them a loony. They just ask for mercy. So then what does that tell us then about this interaction? If the man is begging on three different occasions, it tells us that Jesus is no mere exorcist. He's not kind of mixing Eye of Newt with goat's blood, you know, to make a concoction that will make the demon leave. He's not offering an arrangement that will suit both parties. He's in complete control. He gives permission. He demands their name. They give it without resistance. He's God's son, and he will tell you what is up. You see, Jesus is outnumbered, but he's not overpowered. There's a legion of demons facing him. That word literally means thousands. It's like Roman army word. And he doesn't break a sweat. There's at least enough demons to fill a herd of pigs. But they don't bother him. Demons that abuse and oppress and bother and a man don't stand a chance against Jesus because he is no mere man. And my friends, Luke is piling up the evidence. And he's after you to believe in this Jesus. Death, not a problem. Sickness, blindness, minor issues. Giant deathly storms, fixable. Evil spirits, not a problem. Listen, when are you going to stop thinking Jesus is just another man and begin to give him his proper due? He either owns every speck of dirt and everything on it and everything in it, or this is all just a myth. Luke is just not giving you options. He's painting you into a corner. He's saying you have to choose. He either is who he is or he's nothing. But most of us, we're content to give Jesus a piece of our lives and say, you get this part, the religious part, the part when I go to church. And this part that I don't really want to be corrected on, I'm going to kind of hang back. That's not how this works. It's not the option that Luke gives us. Because this Jesus does not have an OK Corral style showdown with the demons and they kind of blaze away at each other and see who wins. He just says it and it happens. And the demons receive permission to enter the pigs. We aren't even sure why they ask, because it wasn't a great plan, apparently, because the pigs stampede down the hill. They all drown. We don't even know what happens to the demons. This is why the story is kind of weird. Parts like this, which I don't have a great application for you based on a stampede of pigs. But the victory is total. And the recipient of victory is the man. So let's turn and let's look at what does healing look like. And then we'll talk about, you know, what does this all mean for us. The third question, what does healing look like? Remember I said demonic oppression had five components: religious, physical, intellectual, social, and vocational components. Well, in the work of Jesus, all this is restored. Look at how the man is described now. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's physically able to go where he wants. He's religiously restored to the presence of God. He's clothed and in his right mind. There's intellectual healing. There's social healing. And then in verse 39, Jesus sends him back home to proclaim what God has done. There's vocational healing. He has good work to do. He has something to occupy his hands. He goes back into the city. There's social healing. He's being restored to his community. So in the kingdom of God, we have to see healing is not merely spiritual, though of course it is that. Jesus doesn't defeat the demons and sort of do like a victory dance for the crowd, you know, while the person is sort of a quivering mess or something. He fully restores the whole person. And one of the most interesting parts of this story is the man who once had demons begs to go with Jesus. Same Greek word that the demons use, which is just sort of a fun twist in the story. And in one of the few times we actually have recorded, Jesus turns him down. And he says, no, go home. Proclaim the good news. Tell people what Jesus has done for you. Now, why? Well, we aren't told. Unfortunately, it would be great to know. But I think it has something to do with foreshadowing the work of God among the Gentiles, as I've already said. I think it was men like this who went back into their cities, back into their towns, back into their neighborhoods, and began sowing the seed that will later bear fruit when a guy like Paul or Apollos or some of the other early church missionaries come preaching the good news. But more than that, it's a great encouragement to the majority of you who are not called to some other place, but are simply sent, after God works in your life, you're simply sent, go back to your homes. Go back to your neighborhood, go back to your workplace, and just talk about and be a witness of what God has done. And we need to see also the implication of Jesus' healing in the work of the modern Christian church, because his mission is ours. So what he is doing, we are called to do in some way. And for a long time, we have been mainly caught up with helping people spiritually heal. And listen, rightly so. The main and the primary calling of the church is to minister to people's spiritual or religious needs. Full stop. No argument. The secondary calling of the church is to minister to people's intellectual, social, vocational, and physical needs. That's the secondary calling of the church. And simply because the primary calling exists does not mean that we are free to ignore our secondary calling. We need to think carefully about it. And some of you may have a career that allows you to minister to some people's needs in a particular way. But as a church, we have some growing to do in understanding how to serve our neighbors in this way, vocationally, socially. But now we are beginning to dip into our last question. So let's do that first, then I'll make a few more comments. What does all this mean for us? We know who this man was. We know how he was oppressed. We know how he was healed. We have talked about who Jesus is. We've been reminded of his power and his authority. But what does it mean for us? Well, I think the response of the people of the town is instructive in that regard. They have two responses. Look at verse 35 and 37. 35, the people of the town went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus, found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And then down in verse 37, all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. The fear being talked about here, and the kind of the context is built around, allude to a superstitious sort of fear. Not a, you are God and this is amazing and I'm kind of a little bit scared about this, but more of like a spooky kind of fear. Because they want him to leave. Which leads us to the first kind of wrong response to demons and to demonic influence. Now, there are two wrong responses, and I'll give you the last one, which is the right response, I think. The first wrong response is fascination. Fascination can take two forms, but essentially it concerns being overly preoccupied with supernatural evil. And this happens sometimes as a person dabbles with evil through the means of Ouija boards or horoscopes or palm reading or these sorts of things. These are not helpful or good for the people of God. And the reason is because they circumvent both our humanity and God's role in the world and the scriptures he has given us. We are seeking things that he has not seen fit to provide to us. These kinds of activities are condemned in the scriptures. But fascination, this might be more applicable to some of you, fascination can also take the form of exorcism ministries, or people who go around seeking out demonic activity and looking for a fight or something like that. This is never commanded in the scriptures. We never see Jesus wandering around seeking out demons to fight with, or Paul, or any of the other apostles. They always respond appropriately and wisely when confronted with supernatural evil, but they don't go looking for it. We have no need to be fascinated with evil, to be preoccupied with it. But neither should we be dismissive of it. And it's not just atheists who are dismissive of the supernatural. Sometimes Christians can be as well. We can be tempted to capitulate to modern culture, to that quote I read earlier, declare, you know, the Bible is not speaking truly when it speaks about demons, or they don't exist anymore, they don't do what they used to do. Or we can just seek to find human cause for everything. You know, demons don't have any influence. And that's not a helpful response either, because you're blatantly ignoring Jesus and the other New Testament writers. So it's my conviction that this is the way we ought to live. And it comes from Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. I'll read it for you and just offer one or two thoughts as we finish up here. Ephesians 6 says this, "Be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil." This is neither fascination nor dismissal. It exists. It's real. It's out there. But what is the emphasis? Be strong in your prayer life? Be strong in your witty comebacks, in your holy oils? No. Be strong in the Lord. It's no coincidence that the strength for our engagement with evil, when it happens, comes from God. It's him who has authority over and power over these spirits. We are strong in his strength, not our own. The primary response to this passage, to demons in general, is to dive deeply into life with God. It's to side with him, to be found in him, to have his life animate our lives. It's his strength that makes a way. And secondly, as Ephesians 6 goes on to detail, the modes of resisting is the armor of God, which is basically the classic Christian rhythms of grace. It says, just be busy doing things like this, doing good, making peace, believing truth, living out the gospel, praying, reading the scriptures. Like, this is what it commends for interaction with supernatural evil. So when it comes to the demonic or demon possession, you don't have to get obsessive about it. There's not that much to learn. You simply lean on his strength, dive into him, and get on with life as a Christian. But let the case that Luke is building sink upon you. If Jesus is Lord of the demons, commander not just of sicknesses and death and storms and angels, if he commands not just those things, but the enemy's forces as well, it has deep implications for our lives. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this passage. And I pray specifically for anyone here who may be dealing with supernatural evil in whatever form it's come to them. I pray they would understand that these things have no power over Christians. Not because we have figured it out or we have an antidote, but because your life is the life inside of us. And your strength overpowers all of their strength. So I pray for any who are struggling this morning that they would be strong in you. And I pray for us as a church that we would understand how to minister to people who are suffering from demonic possession or oppression, who are wrestling with supernatural evil in their lives. May we be a force of light and of good in our neighborhood and with our friends and with our families. And I pray that we would continue to dive deep into your life, to be caught up in you, to be found in you. And ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.